Okay. It's not just me, is it? It's hot. It's hot. It's not cold. You can have my jacket. Okay. Put that there. Let's see how this goes. Okay. Well, again, good afternoon to everyone, and welcome to Sabbath services. It is truly a delight to see everyone. There was a discussion that I was privy to the last couple of weeks. Actually, it's a conversation that doesn't seem to go away. Doesn't seem to go away. And the conversation is a discussion between equality of outcome and equity of opportunity. Equality of outcome versus equity of opportunity. And ultimately, it gets down to one phrase that I heard growing up, that I heard with our girls growing up, that I heard at work, that I heard outside of work. Life's not fair. Go figure. There is a demand that there is equality of outcome, regardless of what you put into something. Everybody wants the same outcome, and that's not given to us. Just as an aside, because it's not in my notes, I'm already in trouble. In Matthew 25, we have the talents, the parable of the talents. Yeah, I'll go there. I'll add time at the end of the sermon for the actual sermon. No, just joking. Not. So, in Matthew 25, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." I'm going to give you something, and you're going to give me something back. "And to one he gave five talents, and to another two, and to another one." These talents were distributed based on ability, background, experience, education. All of us have different backgrounds and experiences in education. So our opportunities might be different, but we all have opportunities. Interesting what comes next. "To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Verse 16, then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who received two talents came and said, 'Lord, you have delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them.' The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" Notice, both were given different opportunities, but both satisfied the same percentage of accomplishment. And both received the same reward. Verse 23. His Lord said to him, verse 24. "Then he who had received one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathered where you had not scattered.'" It's already unfair, you wanting me to do all this work and give something to you. It's unfair. "And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground." Look, you have your talent back. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At least my coming I would receive my own back with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. Of course, there was a little bit of outrage there. Why give it to the one who has 10? He already has 10. And he said, For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even that he has will be taken away. Life's not fair. But let's not stop there. Let's go to Luke 19. Kind of a companion there to the same thing. Luke 19, this is a parable of the minas. This is a little different, and yet it's the same. Verse 11, Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There was that great desire. Jesus Christ is the Christ. Let's have the kingdom of God now. And they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. I thought it was going to happen in my lifetime when I first started in the 60s. Now I wonder. Therefore, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, a mina is roughly about three months' wages, roughly. Roughly. A talent is about 20 years' wages. It gives a little perspective in size. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And of course, there is a parable here to Jesus Christ and his return, and the world hates him and hated his message. And so it was, verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. We have been given gifts by God. We need to use God's Holy Spirit, the gifts that he's given, and grow. If we need standards, Galatians 5, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Are we growing in those things? And I'm getting off topic even farther. Never mind. Okay, verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. 10 times what you gave me. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. 5 times what you gave me. Likewise to him, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting that which I did not deposit and reaping that which I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? They were given the same opportunity, and each, because of their talent, background, education, motivation, and energy, each grew, except the one who put the gift away. Life's not fair. In the first example, they were given different opportunities, and yet they were able to have the same percentage of growth, 100%, except for the one who backed away. In this one, they were given the same opportunity, but based on their talent, education, background, experience, each grew at a different level, and each had the same reward. They each had the same reward. Life's not fair. I always end that phrase, life's not fair, with deal with it. When Tam and Trace, our twins, were young, they dealt with the differences in the same way. Life's not fair. Now, we made sure that they weren't in the same classes, because they're in the same age, they would attend the same level of class. We made sure that they were not in the same class, so they were not competing against each other. So we made sure that took place. But what we heard from them was, she gets to do such and such and I don't. Well, she gets this and I don't have that. And it became ubiquitous from us. Life's not fair. Deal with it. Life's not fair. Deal with it. That's not fair. Well, they heard it often enough. But it's true for all of us. Life's not fair. And yet it is for each of us. It's fair for us. And we'll get to that. A few decades ago, I was chatting with a coworker between meetings, and she let out this, heavy sigh, and gave me a list of things that she was up to. Working all day, racing home to take care of her kids to do two different activities, then racing back home to wash dishes, do laundry, tidying up, all without having time for her own meals. Taking up the gauntlet of homework for first her 10-year-old, then her 15-year-old. Then she had a snack around 11:30 p.m., then off to bed to do it again. She complained a bit about not having time for herself, and her husband's schedule didn't help. She said she was the one of sacrifice, but he got off without lifting a serious finger in support. She wasn't resentful. It was just the way it was. She was just tired and pointing out the universal truth to her. Life's not fair. I had a group involvement, and my group was losing one of its most senior people. A very competent employee, filled with a business sense, product knowledge, process flow, customer understanding, all because the company's attempt to be fair became unfair because she didn't have a degree and they wouldn't promote her. Oh, she had years of experience and years of background, but she was on the verge of leaving because they wouldn't promote her. In order to be fair, became unfair. Society recognizes life's not fair. It doesn't take God's spirit to see the unfairness in life. I'll throw a quick peek at you. Hope I don't run out of time here. A child born in the U.S. versus Afghanistan versus Bosnia versus Haiti. Just saying those words, you know life's not fair. The American child grows up with a bicycle and baseball, not an AK-47. And fields filled with landmines. The American child grows up playing baseball and not with unexploded shells. Princess Diane spent almost 30 years, Princess Diane spent years trying to deal with unexploded landmines dotting the landscape. I was in Israel and we got to the Golan Heights. There was a yellow sign that said, "This land is mined." There's just no easy way of getting rid of the landmines. They just put a sign that says, "Don't go there. Just leave it." Life's not fair. The American child goes to bed with a full stomach, not on a mat on the ground, and in hunger. 25% of Afghan children never make it to age 5. Life expectancy is 42. I'd long since been dead. The goal of the Afghan government, and this is sad, the goal of the Afghan government is to raise most of the population out of abject, hopeless, miserable, wretched poverty into dignified poverty. Dignified poverty is defined as having an annual income of just $500 a year. In this world, life's not fair. We don't need to entertain the incredible devastation caused by a variety of natural disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes and such. Those things do affect all of us, some more than others, and life's not fair. We have a family that was in Rio Del at the earthquake that was about 3 months ago. They were right on top of it. They experienced a lot of damage, internal damage to their house, where a few miles away, members didn't experience anything. Life's not fair. Life's not fair. Accidents happen that alter our lives. You know, a promising sports career ends because of a drunk driver. Now paralyzed, as often happened, the drunk just walks away. He's bruised and battered, no worse for wear. Back in the 50s, if I say the word thalidomide, I knew about that growing up. Thankfully, I was already born before thalidomide came out. It was supposed to calm pregnant women down and give them a sense of peace. And what it did was it created horrific deformity in their unborns. It was a sedative by nature, and it damaged seriously deformed children. And it affected many lives before they recognized it was wrong. Life's not fair. There have been many studies into the psychology of social fairness and equity and dealing with perceived inequities. But that's what we want. We want equity of outcome. We want equity that reaches to everyone, and that's not available. It's how we handle the difference, how we deal with life's inequities that reveals our true character and what demonstrates our real inner personal who we are. I'm sure that'll come out better if we edit that. Life's not fair. Life's not fair, and if we had to pay for our own sins, then our life is forfeit. Jesus Christ gave his life for us in our place. That's really not fair. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And through his sacrifice, we have been forgiven. And we are forgiven for our almost daily sins that we have. Life's not fair. Join me in Genesis, and let's take a look at an example of an individual who dealt with the unfairness of life because his focus was on God. Genesis 37. You probably already know where I'm going. Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 18. Of course, we're talking about Joseph. There are times when I like to read and think about Joseph as an example. There are times when I think, woe is me. Oh, why is this happening to me? I don't want this to happen to me. And, let me talk about Joseph. Yeah, I don't have any problems. You know, as soon as I start thinking about the examples that God has given to us, this great, wonderful cloud of witnesses that Joseph is part of, I go, no, life's not fair, but it's fair for me. Genesis 37, verse 18. Am I in the right spot? Doesn't sound right. Oh, well, it would be nice if I was in the right chapter. 37:18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. We're talking about Joseph here. The brothers got tired of Joseph. They got tired of him being the golden boy. They got tired of him being the special one. Verse 19, they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what shall become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. That he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben was hoping to change their minds. I mean, so bitter were the brothers. And it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. He was in there for, unless someone rescued him, he was not coming out. We can read on there. I'm going to stop for time. He was sold as a slave because his brothers were tired of him telling his dreams, tired of him being the favorite of Jacob, tired of hearing him express his wonder of the future, tired of his being the favorite. Life's not fair. He got all the things. He got this coat of many colors. So let's get rid of this dude. So he was sold into slavery. Verse 36, he didn't stay a slave. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. God was looking out for Joseph. He was watching out for his life. He was now working for Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, as he said, captain of the guard. Now he's sold into servitude. He was a slave, now he's sold into servitude. Genesis 39, verse 1. He had served Potiphar. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Whatever he did, he showed God's way worked. He was being successful because he was a man of character. I'm stuck here. I'm a slave. I'm now a servant. I will serve. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Life's not fair. Went from slavery to servitude. Still, he was a man of character. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. People are blessed around us when we are following God. When we follow God, our boss, our employment gets blessed. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Joseph could have complained that the situation was wrong. His brother, he was a free man thrown into a pit. His brothers sold him into slavery. The Midianites sold him into servitude. He could have yelled that life wasn't fair. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He served. And he showed God in him. Our sensibility would say what happened to Joseph was not fair. And it wasn't. But when God's involved, there's a purpose. There's a purpose. Now, the story of Joseph, of course, isn't done. Potiphar's wife wants to play patty cake, and Joseph doesn't. He's framed by her lies and tossed into prison. Life's not fair. Life is not fair. Genesis 39:20. We could ask, what did Joseph do? Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. He became number two in prison. He was a slave, then became a servant of Potiphar, became number one, number two in Potiphar's life, thrown into prison, and he became number two in prison. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Outstanding. Incredible. Joseph didn't yell that his condition wasn't fair. He didn't yell that he didn't belong in prison. He didn't gripe, didn't complain. He served. And again, to our sensibilities, Joseph, what he was going through wasn't fair. Yet God blessed his efforts. Now, Joseph was about 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. And after years of slavery and years in prison, he was about 30 when he was released from prison and raised in rank to be Pharaoh's number two dude. What was Joseph's reaction? Let's go to Genesis 45:1. He is now over Egypt. His job was to save Egypt from a famine. His family finally came to Egypt, beseeching Egyptians for help. Let's take a look at what happened here. Then Joseph could not restrain himself. We've got the whole story here of how the brothers came to him and how Joseph was helping them and snuck a cup in there so he could force his brother to be left behind and meet up with his father. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone get out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer them, for they were dismayed in his presence. They feared. Their knees knocked. Here is the number two of all Egypt calling them on a carpet about their past and about their brother whom they sold into slavery. They didn't know what happened to him. And now he stood before them. And Joseph, verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near, and he says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph understood. He had a different perspective, and his vantage point was, looking back, God allowed things in my life so that I could help and serve others. When we look at the gift of talents, God gives us talents and he expects a return on his investment. Not that life is going to be fair. Things in this life are going to go away. Everything in this life is going to go away. The only thing that we're going to carry into the kingdom is God's spirit and character. And a reward for obeying God for each of us, regardless of our background and our education and our experience and the activities we engage in, is going to be the same. We're going to be in God's kingdom. The reward is the same. How do we act when we face an inequitable situation? When we face a situation we deem to be unfair? You know, what do we see? Do we see God's spirit in action? Do we see God allowing things in our lives, wanting us to experience certain things so that we grow in grace and knowledge? Jesus Christ has had a different perspective from a unique vantage point. Join me in Matthew 20, please. Matthew 20. There's some things we didn't have time to talk about before the Passover, so I'm going to touch on them today. One of the lack of perks, I guess, is a better way of saying it, is not being able to be here every week so we can cover things in a contiguous time. Matthew 20, verse 1. Parable of the workers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And he said to them, because no one hired us. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." He wanted all of them to see God's mercy. He wanted them to get the lesson. Verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Life is fair because my perspective is different. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do that which what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called and few chosen. Of course, he's talking about a different topic here I don't want to get into. I had that experience. There was our dear sister in Atwater, Billy LaSalle. She was called at 80, baptized at 81, died at 83. And she said to me, I don't know if I know enough to be in God's kingdom. And I said, do you trust your God? She said, yes. Do you trust him to know when to call you? And she said, yes. She was starting to understand where I was coming from. And I said, I had to be called when I was 14 because I had a long way to go. You were called now because God knew you could make it. When God calls you, he knows you will be successful with his Holy Spirit through him. 3 years she was part of the body of Christ. I'm going on 58 years. It's a little difference there. And somebody could say, well, that's not parity, that's not fair. But here's the example right there, the parable of the workers in the vineyards. The first will be last, the last shall be first. If I want to give to someone who is just called and you've been at it for a long time, do your job. Life's not fair to you, the way you look at it. But I think life is really fair because when we look at Jesus Christ, he bore our sins when he didn't have to. Striving for a world of equity and demanding fairness doesn't square with the attitude Jesus Christ had when he faced the most difficult and illegal trial. I didn't get a chance to cover this before, but I'm going to cover it now. Over two millennia ago, that innocent man was charged for crimes he did not commit, went to trial against false witnesses and a prejudiced court, and was condemned to death without cause or benefit of due process. All for the benefit of mankind, including those who conspired to murder him, including Judas Iscariot, including the Roman who stabbed him in the side, including those who nailed him to the cross. Now, countless papers have been written on the life and death of Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, what he said, and of no minor interest has been the illegality and unfairness of the trial that cost our Savior his life. Lawyers without religious bias or preference have written opinion papers concerning the trial based on the existing laws that took place in the historical accounts as described in the Bible. They, along with biblical scholars, have concluded that the trial of Jesus Christ was illegal, start to finish, the end inevitable, but still illegal. Now, I'm going to jump ahead here for time. I've got listed 9 sources, and I did research, but let me just jump ahead here. There coexisted 2 government systems in the land, Roman occupation and local Jewish law. Romans loved to take over people and that let them control themselves as long as they could control the residing party. The arrest of Jesus and the proceedings before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were under Jewish law for blasphemy against Jehovah. The criminal indictment before Pilate and Herod was under Roman law for treason against the government of Rome, sedition and tax evasion. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the land, but under Roman occupation. So we're not talking about the Roman law, and we're not talking about Roman courts. The Sanhedrin was the supreme tribunal of the Jews. It consisted of 71 members. They sat in trial of Jesus with legislative, executive, and judicial powers. They had all power. They constituted the national parliament. There was no appeal from the authority of the Sanhedrin. Its rulings were supreme in all matters, civil and criminal, political, social, and religious. Now, in Israel at the time of Jesus, the Mosaic Law was the fundamental and basic written law. There was also the Talmud, which contained the ancient rabbinic interpretations of the law. The Talmud was a mass of traditions and commentary transmitted orally over time, over the centuries, and finally captured and written down. There were roughly 400 volumes. Now, instead of caring for the truth and the right application of the law, those responsible for administering the law, for dispensing justice in all matters, tried to take Jesus Christ into custody 6 months before they were allowed to. We're talking about John 7. This was at the end of the last day of unleavened, last great day, the eighth day of the feast. So it was around the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, after Jesus continued to perform more miracles, such as raising Lazarus from the dead. They became obsessed with killing Jesus Christ, but they weren't allowed to at the time. He was to be our Passover lamb. The high priest Caiaphas, suggesting national interest, and in a cold-blooded and calculated manner, advocated the death of Jesus by quoting a telling adage. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, so that the whole nation should not perish. There was fear of Roman intervention and backlash. Let's get rid of this this individual. You know, such is the power of jealousy. Such is the power of hatred. Such is the power of fear and contempt. So, having missed a chance to take Jesus into custody at the Feast of Tabernacles, they assembled and determined once again to kill Jesus. Matthew 26. Let's take a look at the deception here. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests, Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. It was a conspiracy. We're going to get rid of this man. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Unless there be an uproar of the people. Now, Judas made an offer to take a bribe in order to capture Jesus. So they weren't going to do it on the high day. But we need to get rid of this man. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So that from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. A simple amount for a man's life. What will you give for me to betray him? He looked like everybody else. He was hard to find. He wasn't a 6'5" Roman-looking person with long hair. He looked like everybody else. It was hard to find him. Judas offered to take a bribe in order to capture Jesus. Now, the high priest had requested help of the Romans. They requested help from Pilate, the Roman procurator or governor. Caiaphas wanted troops to help with crowd and riot suppression. Those not likely to be fascinated by what Jesus said. Remember what the guard said. No man ever spoke like this. So they wanted people who weren't going to be taken by what the man said. Pilate was given control of a cohort, roughly about 400 to 600 soldiers. We know this because of John 18:12, where there was a captain in charge. If it was only 100 men that would have been sent, it would have been under a centurion. So we have a captain here. So we know roughly 400 to 600 men were with him. That's a sizable crowd going after one man who only spoke of peace, who never lifted a finger against another, and it was in the middle of the night. I'm going to jump ahead here for brevity here. Scholars have proven that the arrest of Jesus was illegal. It was an established, inflexible rule of Jewish law that arrests and trial leading up to a capital punishment could not occur at night. Criminal cases can be acted on by the various courts during the daytime only. A capital offense must be tried during the day and suspended at night. Jesus Christ was arrested at night. His trial took place at night. The use of a traitor or accomplice in effecting an arrest or securing a conviction of a crime was forbidden. There was no turning state's evidence in Hebrew jurisprudence. The testimony of an accomplice is not permissible by rabbinic law. And no man's life, nor his liberty, nor his reputation can be endangered by the malice of a man who has confessed himself to be a criminal or an accomplice for the one being judged. Life's not fair. Jesus Christ endured so much. Judas, already known as an accomplice, now proved himself a criminal by asking for and accepting a bribe in the accomplishment of a crime. There was no legal summons by which the arrest of Jesus Christ was made, no charges established, no evidence weighed, just an attempt to execute the illegal resolution of the Sanhedrin. According to Jewish law, it is not lawful to bind an uncondemned man. Yet Jesus Christ was betrayed by an accomplice, taken at night, taken without warrant, and bound. None of these actions were in keeping with established law. Bound and without his disciples, you know, they fled. Jesus was brought first to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. It appears that Annas had been deposed by the Roman governor and his son-in-law put in his place as the high priest. I don't want you, I want him. Now let me just hit you with the highlights here. In accordance with the Mishnah, the legal process that follows a defendant where the death penalty might be imposed. The death penalty might be imposed. The trial could not be held at night. Justice must be carried out in the light of day. The trial could not be held on a Sabbath or a high day. Jesus' trial was held on the eve of the first day of unleavened bread. The Sanhedrin court did not meet in the required location. They were required to meet in the chamber of hewn stone inside the temple. They didn't meet there. There was no list of violation of code or law. There was no indictments that were present. The Sanhedrin court doesn't instigate charges. They only investigate. The Sanhedrin had a requirement to sleep on or pray over any verdict that required the death penalty. The court was required to take 2 days to convict or acquit. 2 days to acquit or convict. And a death penalty could not be pronounced on the same day as the trial conclusion. But the court had time deadlines, and they voted twice against Jesus instead of waiting the required time. The Sanhedrin court bribed Judas to betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin court tried to have Jesus incriminate himself. The Sanhedrin court condoned physical intimidation. The condemnation by the Sanhedrin should have been thrown out since it was considered to be from mob action. They were just engaged in mob action. The high priest should not participate in the questioning. The accused was not before the entire Sanhedrin, but before only one judge, Annas, and then after Caiaphas. And the Sanhedrin could not pronounce a death sentence. They did. Witnesses were not in attendance to present their case. They were the prosecution. Witnesses were to be questioned separately, not together. And even then, when they were questioned, they couldn't agree. They couldn't get them to lie together. You get that in Mark 14. Jesus Christ was not given an opportunity to cross-examine those who were witnesses against him. And no one from the Sanhedrin spoke for the defendant as required. Someone from the Sanhedrin was always an advocate for the defense. That didn't take place. The court was prejudiced and searched for false witnesses rather than for the truth. All this points to our Lord and Savior willingly accepting inequity and unfairness because he held in his mind the bigger picture, the ultimate salvation of mankind. By and through his death and resurrection, mankind would have access to repentance and forgiveness, and we would have an advocate before the throne of heaven. Thinking about what Jesus Christ went through, the trials that were blatantly unfair, the unfairness we may face in this present world is sometimes just so much hot air and vanity. Life is not fair, so we deal with it. When we face trials, and we will, when we face difficulties, and we do, got a few scriptures to remember. Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13. Regardless of what we're going through, Hebrews 13, verse 5, regardless of what we're experiencing, regardless of how unfair life is to us, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave nor forsake you. Wow. God will never leave us. God's Spirit is in us. And based on our background and experience and education and what we're involved in, let's conduct ourselves in such a manner as we represent God. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. First Peter 5, verse 7. When life is tough and difficult, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you submit to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we have trials and difficulties, whatever we're going to go through, whatever we are going through, we cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. He knows what we're going through. And he knows for each of us, whatever is fair for us, he knows the journey that we're on, we are heading toward his kingdom. And he allows certain things in our lives so that we can grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in mercy, grow in the mind of God. 2 Thessalonians 5.
1 Thessalonians.
It's been that kind of day. 1 Thessalonians, let me change that. 1 Thessalonians 5, big one. Verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for you, for yourselves, and for all. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. See that no one renders evil for evil. Someone takes a shot at you, you don't take a shot back. Life's not fair, but it is for us. Let's close with Romans 8. Romans 8. Yay, shut my heart. Romans 8, verse 16. I've seen a lot of difficulty this last couple of weeks. And again, I've had those conversations about life not being fair. I've had conversations about equity of outcome, equality of opportunity. Romans 8, verse 16. We'll conclude here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's who we are. God calls us his children. He's called us out of this world. We are to live a different life. The cares of this world should not drive us, motivate us, move us. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 4, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I had many conversations with our dear friend Rex Spears. We know he had many health issues. And we would talk about the church, and we would talk about each other, and we talk about growth, and we talk about difficulties. And sometimes we would talk about those who are having difficulties. And Rex, for all his issues, he and I would look at each other, and he says, I don't have any problems. Because we're on this great journey. That if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is our coming time for us. That is what is happening for us. That is where we're headed. Life isn't fair, and we should be thankful that it isn't. We have a God and Savior who, rather than demand equity, rather than equality, extends to us mercy and love and comfort and care. It's a big difference. If we were given only that which we deserve, true fairness, without mercy, we would lack everything except condemnation. But because we are forgiven, loved, and cared for, and blessed by God, we are given abundantly above that which we can possibly think or ask. Putting our trust in God, we inherit God's goodness that exceeds anything that we can lose in this life. God, life is not fair. It's not a bad thing.